Hey, for now, let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles to the book of Ezekiel. Book of Ezekiel. We continue our survey, Jesus from Genesis to Revelation. Ezekiel, the prophet of hope. Isaiah was the first of the major prophets. He warned of a coming judgment, but promised the people if they repented, then judgment wouldn't come, that God would relent, that they'd stay in the land and continue to experience his blessings. Of course, the people didn't listen. So Jeremiah comes on the scene and he preached that it was too late for the nation, but it wasn't too late for the individual. In other words, judgment was going to come to the nation no matter what the people did at that point. But he made it clear, if you submit to the judgment of God, if you submit to those who come to take you captive, not only will God protect you, but he'll provide for you and prosper you in the land of your captivity. A lot of people didn't buy into that message. We looked at this last time. Jeremiah was shamefully treated by the people, but, well, eventually God's word always comes to pass. So Daniel, well, he's the one we'll be looking at next time. He was one of those who heard and believed Jeremiah. He was taken in the first siege. It happened in 605 BC. He's taken to Babylon and he actually rises to power. He ends up in the administration of Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king. Seems far-fetched. It'd be hard to imagine how such a thing could actually happen. But that's exactly what did happen. So Daniel goes in the first siege of the three. And then in the second, Ezekiel is taken. And actually, because of the things Jeremiah said, we realize though they're taken captive, they are volunteering to be captives. They realize if they resist, they're going to be put to death. But if they submit, they're going to be taken to Babylon. And that's exactly what happens. So Ezekiel is taken in the second siege. Both of those guys, by the way, Daniel and Ezekiel, sat under the ministry of Jeremiah. They heard the preaching, they heard the teaching, they knew the prophecies, and the thing that sets them apart is they believed the Lord. Now, Ezekiel's ministry therefore takes place in Babylon, and if you've read through the book, and I hope you did, if you didn't, I pray you will. But it can be a little confusing at first because though he's in Babylon, many of the visions he has are of Jerusalem. They're of the land that he'd already been taken captive from. So if you read through and it seemed like, well, is he back here or is he here? Well, sort of both. In the same way that John was on Patmos when he had his revelation of the Lord, said he was caught up to the third heaven. He was there at the throne of God. Well, Ezekiel is either transported by God or given visions from God. Either way, he sees what's happening in Jerusalem after the second siege, though he is no longer in Jerusalem. Ezekiel, he's 18 years old when Daniel was deported, and he and Daniel about the same age. He was 26 when he himself was taken, and 5 years later, he begins his ministry. Unlike Daniel, who ministers in the court of the king, Ezekiel continues to minister to the people of God. Actually, he's called there to minister to the people of God. So Jeremiah's still back in the Holy Land. He's still preaching to the people there. There's a further judgment coming. There's still some hope for individuals, but no hope for the nation. And then over here, you have Daniel already ministering in the court of the king. Ezekiel shows up and God commissions him 5 years later to speak to the people who were hoping that this whole thing was going to be short-lived. The false prophets were saying, oh, don't worry about it. God's for us, you know. Yeah, he let this happen, but he's going to straighten it out soon. And Ezekiel's saying, I don't think so. I think you better pay attention. Jeremiah said 70 years. I want to confirm that. And both of them tell us it would be a 70-year captivity starting back in that 605 BC. Well, again, Ezekiel, like Jeremiah, born a priest, but called to be a prophet. And his book can easily be divided into three sections, though the book itself is deep and has a lot of different types of imagery and such. The basic three sections are chapters 1 through 24. These are prophecies prior to the fall of Jerusalem, in between the time when Ezekiel is taken in the second siege and the time of the third siege and the destruction of the city and of the temple. That's what's going on in the first 24 chapters. In chapters 25 through 32, there are prophecies that take place during the siege, and they primarily deal with the nations that had abused and oppressed the people of God. And so chapters 1 through 24 deal with the fate of Judah, desolation and deportation. Chapters 25 through 32, the foes of Judah, as we see their destruction and the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 12. I'll bless those who bless you. I'll curse those who curse you. We'll come back to that because a very important prophecy in the days in which we're living, since Israel's back in the land, since God's hand is upon him, since he is going to fulfill all of his promises to him. I think we, at least as individuals and as a church, we want to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We want to pray for the people of God. Does that mean we're not praying for the Arabs or the Muslims that surround them and hate them? No, of course we're praying for them too. Why? Because God loves the lost. And those people that are called by his name, they're lost because they don't believe in him. They don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. Those who oppress him, hate him, well, they're lost because they've yet to find the true and living God as well. Well, chapters 33 through 44 complete the book, and these are prophecies that take place after the destruction of Jerusalem. They speak to the future of Judah and Israel, to the subject of restoration. And it's interesting, as long as people were hoping that they could have a speedy resolution and return to the land, Ezekiel preached, that's not going to happen. But the moment their hope was lost, he came with a message of hope. He came saying, okay, it's too late. The city's done. The temple's destroyed. The rest are dead or coming to join us. But the Lord will be faithful to all his promises. He promised to judge the unrepentant, and he has. And he promised to restore the repentant, and he will. So we're going to look at the regathering of Israel to the land and their restoration to the Lord. And it's interesting, there's sort of a double fulfillment. Of course, it happens, 70 years after the initial captivity. They return to the land, and God says, in that case, first they'll return to me, then they'll return to the land. But in the last days, it happens in exactly the opposite way. He says, first I'll return them to the land, and then they'll return to me. Those are the days in which we're living, and we'll get to see how all that plays out. Well, you know that Judah's sin led to God's judgment. And again, their repentance will lead to his forgiveness and restoration. The true same thing is true for each and every one of you. If you find yourself alienated from God, only one thing can do that, and that's your sin. Not what people do to you or say to you or things that happen to you. Those can mess you up and make you wonder what's going on. But the reality is, and we'll get to see this so clearly next time with Daniel. If you're going through the worst possible situation you could imagine, probably isn't as bad as Daniel's was. Taken as a young man, a slave, brought to this foreign land. He didn't know the language. But God had a plan to exalt and use him. Ezekiel's in the very same boat. He's taken captive. He's like living in Babylon. But God has a plan to bless and prosper and use him. Now, Ezekiel's going to be ignored or mocked by most people until the destruction of the temple. And I just bring this to your attention because as we go through, there's a lot of material. We're not going to labor through, as we have in some of the other large books. We're going to pick sections and look at specific types of literature and such that are here. By the way, as God reveals himself, his heart, his message, This book, if you read it, you know, strangest of all we've read so far. I mean, there are visions and parables and poems. There are allegories and apocalyptic imagery. There's all sorts of symbolic acts, like living pictures for the people. And God has Ezekiel do some very strange things in order to get people's attention. And then he'll use those opportunities to preach a message directly associated with the strangeness. Now, this is what sets Jeremiah apart from, or excuse me, Ezekiel, from those who just act strange today, get a crowd, but really don't have anything to, put together with that strangeness. No, the reality is everything he was doing in obedience to the Lord, and he was doing with a heart to see the Lord's word get out. So, what else do I want to let you know before we jump into all of this? Ezekiel 36 through 39, they will be very important. Already made mention of it. We'll look at them, but this is the place where God will reverse the order. You might make a mental note if you want to look at things that relate to the days in which we're living. That section in the middle part of chapters 36, 37, 38, and 39 speak of the last days and many of the things that will take place in the last days. Now, the central message of this book reveals God's ultimate priority. 70 times, they shall know that I am the Lord. Or then they shall know I am the Lord. Again and again, he says something, I want you to do this, or I'm going to do this, and then they'll know I am the Lord. And sometimes it's a testimony to the nation. Sometimes it's a testimony to his own people. But his heart was the same in all of it. He wants everyone to know that he and he alone is the Lord. So he lays that out for us. Well, first three chapters here, we get Ezekiel's call and commission. And we read, first of all, it was the 13th year of the fourth month. By the way, he'll do this at least 10 times. He'll tell you exactly when it was. Why? He wants you to be sure this is a historical book, especially because of all of the strange things that he'll be sharing later. He'll continue to come back to that. Well, this happened, and then some time went by, and then on this day, this happened, and then this month and this week. Well, that's what he's saying. It's the fourth month, the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Chebar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, which was in the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Chebar. And the hand of the Lord was upon him there. Ezekiel's call, his commission, is true of every true prophet, every priest, every pastor. He was fulfilling a call that God had on his life. This wasn't a career path. This wasn't like, okay, what am I going to do now that I'm in Babylon? He wasn't looking through the want ads trying to figure out what's next. What he's doing is hearing from the Lord, and it begins with this glorious vision of the Lord. In fact, We've seen so many other. Isaiah had a vision of the Lord, and the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, Isaiah says. We know John in the book of Revelation sees a glorious vision, not only of the throne of God, but of the Lord himself. We're going to see the same thing will be happening to Ezekiel. He sees the majesty of God. He sees the holiness of God. He sees the glory of God. 11 times in the first 11 chapters, the glory of God is the major issue. Well, in verse 3 there, we read not only of visions of God, but the word of the Lord came to him. We'll read this 49 times. Well, we won't, because if we read all 49, that would pretty much be our study. But 49 times, just like those who came before him and those who would follow after him, the word of the Lord came to him. So when he came out preaching, he could say, thus says the Lord. And again, he's called and commissioned by God. That's an essential for anyone serving God. And by the way, he does have a call on your life. He doesn't choose just a few and give them places of notoriety or prominence. He wants to use every believer And I'm sure you get this, and if for some reason you don't, let's talk about it later. God has a plan to use you, and probably in ways you would never imagine. And even if you can imagine it, if you're married, your spouse could certainly never imagine it. Guarantee that. When I told Pam I thought I was called to ministry, she said, "You are kidding, right?" Because, you know, she married a hippie musician, and she's like, I'm not going to be a pastor's wife. And but lo and behold, here we are, you know. And so maybe that God has things in mind for you that you would just never think. And again, that no one who knew you would ever think. Well, it begins with visions of God, and then there's the word of the Lord in verse 3, and then there's the power of the Lord. And you got to have all three. You have to know who it is you're serving, you have to know his word, and you have to be empowered by him. And how do we know that that was the case? It says, the hand of the Lord was upon him. Now, as we continue, there are no less than 24 direct correlations between the book of Ezekiel and the book of Revelation. And so if you've read through or studied through Revelation, and I know lots of you have because I recognize you, and we didn't finish it all that long ago. But if you haven't been through it, I'd recommend you do it. And we have CDs available, or you can just log on to the website and you can download the files or watch them there or listen to them there. But anyway, the first vision here, and after he has the initial, just say it says he had a vision, is verses 4 through 25. We're not going to take time to read it, but basically it is a vision of four living creatures. In Revelation chapter 4, John sees the exact same thing. And here's the significance. These creatures surround the throne of God. They're like guardians, if you will, of the throne of God. And so hope you read it. They're a little bit strange. Hey, they're way strange. But they are living creatures. Some people read this and they're like, well, maybe they're helicopters, or maybe they're... No, he says they're living creatures, unless somehow we've gotten to, you know, some new technology I'm unaware of where we're blending metal and people. And I did see, what was the movie? Iron Man. That was awesome. But I don't think that's really happening yet. So anyway, four living creatures. Verses 26 through 28 in chapter 1. The glory of the Lord in the vision of a man on the throne. And that we should take a look at, because we're looking at our Lord above the firmament, he says. Verse 26. Over their heads was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like a sapphire stone. The likeness of the throne was the likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. And also from the appearance of his waist and upward, I saw, as it were, the color of amber with the appearance of fire all around it. And from the appearance of his waist and downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around, like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard a voice of one speaking. So here he has a vision of the Lord. If you look at Revelation 4, and don't do it now, but jot it down, you'll see the same living creatures, although there are a couple minor differences. You get extra credit if you notice them. And not from me, of course. The test happens up there. But Revelation 4, John's vision of Jesus in glory. Chapters 2 and 3, the Lord speaks to him. And he has another similar experience that, well, John will later have. He is given a scroll, and he's instructed to eat the scroll. And you have to ask, what's the significance? I mean, there has to be one, because in Revelation 10, John is given a scroll, and he's told to eat it. In both cases, we're told it was sweet to the taste. In the second case, in Revelation, it says it made his stomach bitter. And both of these guys are prophesying judgment on, well, a Christ-rejecting people, on a God-rejecting people. So there's a picture for us, though, and I certainly want to make sure we get into the practical, not just what's here, but, well, what does it mean, or how can it affect us, or how does it affect us? This is a picture, I believe, of God's desire that we ingest his word. As Ezekiel is told to eat the word and then go and preach it. And John said, eat the word and then go and declare it. It's that idea that God doesn't want us just to look at it and share it. He wants us to take it in and chew on it and consider it and meditate on it. Not in that Eastern crazy way where you empty your brain and go to Nirvana, wherever that is. It's probably somewhere near Boldigo where, you know, they were trying to get to on Star Trek. But anyway, that's my sister's joke. But anyway, I give her the credit because it's really not that funny. The idea here is he wants his word to become a part of us. And that's why he likens it in the New Testament to milk, the newborn babes to desire the pure milk of the word. We're to eat the meat of the word as we mature. We're to pray, give us this day our daily bread. And he's not just talking physically. Of course, he knows we need that, but spiritually is equally or more important. Man does not live by bread alone, our Lord will later say, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So God's intention is that his word would become such a part of us that it would abide in us and we would abide in it, so that we would just know the word and we would have it on our tongues. Whatever we find ourselves engaged in, whoever we're talking to, people need to know what God has to say. And I know I hammer this point, but I do it because we don't have to go out of the country to find people that are ignorant of the truth of God. No, we can find that anywhere and everywhere in our community. And truth be told, lots of you are going through the entire word for your very first time. You've never read the whole Bible, though. Some of you have been Christians for 30 or 40 years. And now you are familiarizing yourself with the word. That was always his intention from day one. Now, if no one told you, well, then God will hold them accountable. But now that I've told you, he holds me accountable. So I'll always be encouraging you. Read the word, digest the word, chew on it, let it be a living part of you, because it's his word that changes us and it's his word that will change our community. Well, we need chapters. Chapters 4 and 5. Let's see. We're actually doing pretty good, I guess. Chapters 4 and 5 is the beginning of the signs and symbols. And what these are living parables. They're visual aids. And there are three in chapter 4. There's one in chapter 5. And we'll take note of a couple of them. First is the sign of the brick. Did you read this one? It sounded a little strange, but then I put myself in the position of, well, when my kids were little or now that I have grandkids, you know, taking a brick out and doing this whole thing that he does, it's kind of cool if you're playing with the kids. But God tells him to go out and, well, did you read it? You need to. It says, take a clay tablet, chapter 4, lay it before you and portray on it a city, Jerusalem. Lay siege against it, build a siege wall against it, and heap up a mound against it. Set camps around it also and place battering rams all around. He just has a brick. And so he's painting or drawing or sketching somehow Jerusalem on it. And then he's building little embankments and putting his little people around. And you remember playing this. The problem is God has him doing this in public. He's not playing with the kids. He's out there and broad daylight, and everybody's kind of watching him saying, hey, I think he's lost it. And then he says, take for yourself an iron plate and set an iron wall between you and the city. The city, yeah, the brick that is supposed to be the city. Set your face against it, and it shall be besieged, and you shall lay siege against it. This shall be a sign to the house of Israel. So this is the beginning of signs, and he's going to give them one after another. They get stranger and stranger. It says, you know, you're gonna lay siege against it and you're gonna like take it out. It just reminds me when you set things up for a little kid, you know, you'll whatever it is, you got the Legos and you build a real cool thing. Well, at least my boys and now my grandson, they only have one thing in mind. They can't wait for you to get it done so they can just knock it over, you know. And that's pretty much what's gonna go on here. The next thing he tells them to do, even stranger, he tells him he wants them to lay on one side for 390 days. And when I read these things, I'm like, Lord, thank you for the ministry you've called me to, because I don't like that one at all. But lays on one side, and what's he supposed to be doing? He's bearing the iniquity of the children of Israel, the northern kingdom. And then he says 40 days on the other, and that's to bear the iniquity of Judah. And then when people come and say, what are you laying around like this for? He's going to tell them, judgment's coming to Jerusalem. And they're going to say, yeah, we get it. So chapter 4, verses 9 through 17, he's told to take rations of bread and water. This whole time that he's laying on one side, and this will be all day long when people are there, I'm sure, you know, it's people are just walking by, again, thinking he's crazy. But he has to ration the amount of bread he eats and the amount of water he drinks. And the idea is there will be a coming starvation in the people back there in Jerusalem. Now, God tells him that he's going to have to cook that stuff on human dung. And this is the only time that I read that he just says, please no. I would have been saying, please no, not the laying on my side thing for 390 days. But Ezekiel's tougher than me. But he's like, please don't make me do that. I haven't done anything that would defile me. And because his request isn't for his comfort or because he's worried about what people will think of him, the request is that he doesn't want to be defiled. He understands to use human waste in any form for any reason. Well, it's he just like, please, Lord. And it's great because the Lord actually says, all right, I'll let you use, I think it's cow dung or something. And hey, that's an improvement, I guess, you know. If you only have those two as a choice, I'm definitely cooking on cow dung. And so that's sort of God's mercy to him in the midst of all this. And then chapter 5, the first 17 verses. And well, it may be that that's all the verses there are, what he does is he has this picture of the knife and razor. And the idea is there would be an utter destruction of the city. And if you read through it, that this is a living parable. Everything he was doing, the people were watching. And then that would give him an opportunity at the appropriate time to say, thus says the Lord, people are going to be destroyed. The city's going to be ravaged. That the iniquity is going to be repaid. That the people are going to be starving. That they're going to be cooking their food on their own dung. And they're going to be watching the city utterly be destroyed. Well, there's six more of these that follow, but well, you get the point. And I'm not sure if they did or not, but I'm happy to press on. Chapter 6 and 7 describe the coming destruction in devastating detail. And in let's see, where do we pick up? Let's pick up at verse 8. God actually promises to leave a remnant to spare them and then restore those who are faithful to him after all this. He said, yet I will leave a remnant, so you may have some who escape the sword among the nations when you are scattered throughout the countries. Then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where they are carried captive, because I was crushed by their adulterous heart, which was departed from me, and by their eyes, which play the harlot after their idols. They will loathe themselves for the evils which they've committed and all their abominations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. I have not said in vain that I would bring this calamity upon them. And note the language. I hope you saw it as you were reading through. Crushed by their adulterous heart. God is sharing how devastating it was for him to choose them and bless them and love them and care for them and provide for them, only to have them turn and worship idols. And that's really the point of all of this. That is the purpose of the judgment, the reason for the judgment. By the way, Babylon was not only the major city and nation at that time of the captivity, but beyond that, it was the center of all pagan idolatry. So it's as if God said, okay, you want to serve idols? I'm going to take you to a place where that's all they do. And when you get there, you're going to get to have your fill of idols, more than you can imagine. And I got to tell you, it worked. If you're a parent looking for logical consequences, and you should be, I'm not saying you do just that. It's pretty weird. But you look for the thing that will actually connect mentally and emotionally and in every way to the situation. And of course, God pled with them. He didn't want to judge them. But ultimately, he did, and I've got to tell you, he cured them at least of idolatry. They have some other problems after they come back from the land, but they never again fall into the kind of idolatry that they were involved in here. That's why by Jesus' day, when Caesar was saying, you got to bow down and say Caesar is Lord, they're like, not going to do it. That isn't going to happen. We tried that before, and it didn't go so well for us. And so they really did, as difficult as the lesson was, they really did learn the lesson. Well, chapters 8 through 11 focus on God's glory and God's jealousy. And it's a righteous jealousy. You see, these are his people, created by him, loved by him, blessed by him. And they're into idolatry. And so he seals those who were brokenhearted. If you read through it, he seals them before the coming of judgment. And then he sends people through the streets, servants through the streets, to just wipe out the rebellious people that were still living in the city. Now remember, Ezekiel is living in Babylon, but he is being transported and having visions of Jerusalem. He's getting to see what's going to happen. At the point he says these things, they haven't even happened yet. But they happen exactly as he sees them and prophesies them. Why? Because biblical prophecy, as we've seen, is just history in advance. Well, what he does then is he seals those who are brokenhearted over the idolatry, who are crying out to the Lord, asking for God to do something. And then he judges the people all around them. We see a very similar scene in Revelation chapter, 14, where prior to the greater intense judgments of God, I mean, there have been some pretty serious things that happen up to that point, but from that point on, it gets worse and worse and worse. And God seals 144,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel. Don't miss the significance of that. 12,000 from each of the tribe. He lists the tribes for very practical reasons. He wants us to be sure it's not talking about spiritual Israel, as some believe the church is now Israel. God never confuses the two. I don't know why people do. But he's not talking about some group or some cult or some church that says, no, we're the 144,000. No, unless you're of the 12 tribes of Israel, you're not a part of the 144,000. And you could actually be glad about that, because we should be watching this whole scene from heaven, if I'm reading things right, and I do believe I am. And so anyway, here people, his people, he has faithful people in the city. They've been spared. They've been left behind, though the others are in Babylon. And the picture is he's going to seal his own, and then he's going to destroy the rest with the sword. And so that's exactly what happens. Now, in chapter, where should we look? Look at chapter 9, verse 3. I got to just point out a few verses through here. It's one of the portions that, if you read it carefully, chapters 9, 10, and 11, that you see something that really demonstrates the heart of God. You can see him withdrawing gradually, and you can sense that he's withdrawing reluctantly. He's moving from the very throne where he said he would put his name, in Jerusalem, there in the temple, there in the Holy of Holies, where he manifests his glory. He's lifting up and moving away from all that. Well, it's here in verse 3. It says, the glory of God of Israel had gone up from the cherub. These are those living creatures that surround the throne of God, where it had been to the threshold of the temple. So it's sort of the first move. He's there. If the actual Holy of Holies, now he kind of rises up and he moves to the threshold of the temple, and he called to the men clothed with linen who had the written inkhorn at his hand, and he said, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, put the mark on the forehead, already made mention of this part, of the men who sigh and cry over the abominations done within it. And then he said to the others, go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eye spare nor have any pity. So I've already shared that part, but I want you to see that this gradual and reluctant withdrawing of our Lord. Chapter 10, verse 4, it says, then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and paused over the threshold of the temple, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. In verse 18, we see the next move. The glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim, and the cherubim lifted their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels were beside them. They stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the Lord God of Israel was above them. And then in chapter 11, finally, verses 23 through 25, we read, and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. And the Spirit took me up and brought me in a vision to the Spirit of God and to Chaldea, to those in captivity. So this is, he's been there, he's been seeing it, he's been recording it. And now it says, the vision that I had seen went up from me. So I spoke to those in captivity of all the things that the Lord had shown me. So this is one of those things. He sees the Lord lifting up. He sees the Lord departing. And then he comes back to preach to his own people. This is what's going to happen. And thus says the Lord. And the brokenhearted realities that are here. Well, in chapter 11, verse 14, and I didn't skip over it, but I did need to show you those in their, continuation. Chapter 11, verse 14, we have a promise of protection and restoration. And it's important to see that throughout this entire time, he is still speaking to and encouraging his people. Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, your brethren, your relatives, your countrymen, all the house of Israel in its entirety are those about whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, get far away from the Lord. This land has been given to us as a possession. Therefore, say, thus says the Lord God, although I have cast them far off among the Gentiles, and although I've scattered them among the countries, yet I shall be a little sanctuary for them in the countries where they've gone. Therefore, say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples, assemble you from the countries where you've been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And they will go there and they will take away its detestable things and its abominations from there. And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them. And I will take the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. It is a glorious promise. We saw something similar in Jeremiah, but he says, I'm going to give you a heart of flesh to replace that heart of stone. So he's promising not just protection and restoration, but regeneration as we look at this part. Well, chapters 12 through 24, and I'm not going to just say those in a word, but the big picture has to do with the certainty and righteousness of the coming judgment. He wants the people to know, and he gives Ezekiel the opportunity to share it, that judgment cannot be delayed or stayed. It's going to happen, and it's going to happen on God's timetable, but that judgment is absolutely just. Now, in chapters 12 through 14, he calls his people a rebellious house. He does it five times. And I was reminded, as you look at their response, well, look at their response. Chapter 12, verse 22. Son of man, he says, what is this proverb that you people have about the land of Israel who say, the days are prolonged and every vision fails? In other words, people are saying, hey, we've been hearing it, but we don't see it. Well, they knew there was the first captivity. They knew there was the second, but somehow they're thinking they'll escape in the third, or there won't be a third. So it says, tell them, therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will lay this proverb to rest, and they shall no more use it as a proverb in Israel, but say to them, the days are at hand, and the fulfillment of every vision. For no more shall there be any false vision or flattering divination within the house of Israel. And there's more, but here's a parallel. Peter tells us in the last days, men will say, where is the promise of his coming? As we talk about Jesus and coming judgment, as we speak of revelation as yet future and judgment certain, it starts with him coming for us. It concludes with him coming with us. But as we share that, he says, people say, hey, where's the promise of his coming? I mean, people have been saying that forever. People have always been saying Jesus is coming back again. Well, shouldn't that be an indication that it's probably true? I mean, I don't see why people would argue he's not coming, because people have been saying it for a very long time. It just means it hasn't happened yet. And if it wasn't going to happen, why are they continuing to preach and teach it? Well, because the word preaches and teach it. Well, chapter 13, then their judgments on the false prophets and some pretty bad stuff said about them. It gets ugly as he describes those women that were false prophets, and they were into all sorts of weirdness, but I'll spare you that. I don't see anything edifying in it. You want to be weirded out by it? Read it yourself. Chapter 14, judgments on the elders of the people, as God reveals the idolatry of their hearts. And four times he talks to them and speaks of these realities. Well, in chapter 15, just check the clock. That's not a good sign. Chapter 15, parable of the vine. And it's the first of six parables. Now, again and again, he uses these parables or allegories where he gives you a little bit of a story. Remember, he's done this thing where he kind of gives you the visual by playing with bricks or laying on his side or doing that kind of stuff. But now God gives him the word to share. And he comes out and he gives a parable in chapter 15 that's very reminiscent of another chapter 15, John 15, where basically in this one he says, a vine only has one purpose. I mean, you can't build anything with it. You can't put it on the wall and hang things on it. It just folds and breaks. And it is only good for producing fruit. And once it doesn't produce fruit, it's not even good for firewood. He says you can throw it in the fire. It just burns from both ends and it's gone quickly. And so Jesus, of course, builds on this idea, saying, I'm the vine and you're the branches. If he's the vine and we're the branches, then we're only good for one thing. And that's bearing fruit for him. And whatever else we're doing, and we're doing a lot of other stuff, I imagine. And I don't have to imagine it. Even I'm doing other things. And he's saying, I've only called you to one thing, bear fruit for me. Well, yeah, we have to work. We got to provide. We have all those issues. Nothing wrong with school. Nothing wrong with any of that. But in the midst of it, if we're not bearing fruit for him, he's saying, you're not accomplishing what I've want you to do. And the part I love about this whole fruit-bearing thing is there's no effort really involved. All you have to do is abide in Jesus. Just stay connected. Keep listening. Keep sensitive to him, and because it's him working through you. You know, the vine doesn't groan and struggle to produce fruit. It just produces fruit. And if it produces, he says, I'll prune it and it'll produce more. And if it produces more, it'll end up producing much. And my Father will be glorified. That has been and it is today, will always be his plan and purpose. Well, three more parables in the next couple chapters, 16 and 17, that of the unfaithful wife. And he says, I washed you, I anointed you, I clothed you, I adorned you. And then he says, but you went after idols. And he calls their idolatry harlotry. And again, you can feel the brokenheartedness of God who loves these people. The parable of the two eagles in chapter 17, where he calls their rebellion against him treason. So he deals relationally first, and then he deals politically. And he just says, in both senses, you've completely trashed it. And then he speaks of the cedar in chapter 17, verses 22 through 24, where there's a promise of humiliation for the proud and restoration and exaltation for the humble. In chapters 18 through 24, and eventually that has to happen, a series of signs and lamentations demonstrating his righteousness and heart and judgment. And in chapter 18, verses 20 through 23, he reminds us of something we learned back in our study of the law. He says, everyone is going to suffer for their own sin. He doesn't punish the Father for the sins of the Son or the Son for the sins of the Father. That means we don't suffer because people we love sin, but it means God isn't punishing us for their sin. And then he promises, as he continues to, that he will forgive and that he will restore. In fact, look at chapter 23, verse 30. It's definitely one of the high and encouraging points in a rather lengthy and discouraging section. 23:30, is that what I said? Excellent. I hear those pages turning. My favorite sound in the world. I will do these things, he says, because you've gone as a harlot after the Gentiles, because you've been defiled by their idols, you've walked in the way of your sister. I will put your cup in your hand. This doesn't sound as encouraging as I thought it was going to. Maybe it's a little further in, but somewhere in here. If you read on and, well, find it, and you'll be glad you did. But he basically shares his heart, and as he shares his heart, he just says, I take no pleasure in this judgment. I can't find any joy in punishing the wicked. And that's the heart of the message, even if I don't know where the heck it is. So, you know what? It was way back in chapter 18, verse 23, and then in verses 30 through 32. I knew. I just went ahead too fast and jumped into chapters where we didn't belong. But that's okay. Well, we should read it, right? It's the least we can do. And so where did I say it is? Chapter 18. It's scary to be me. He says, do I have any pleasure at all? Verse 23 in chapter 18. At all that the wicked should die, says the Lord, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked does, shall he live? All the righteous which he has done will not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness he's guilty of. Yet you say, verse 25, the way of the Lord isn't fair. Hear now, O house of Israel, is it not my way which is fair and your ways that are not fair? And then in verses 30 down through 32, he says, I'll judge you, everyone according to your ways. Repent and turn from your transgressions so your iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away all your transgressions which you've committed. Why should you die? And in verse 32 of chapter 18, I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord. Therefore, turn and live. The reason this is oh so important is it's spoken in the context of judgment, in the most severe judgment that you'll read about in Scripture. It was the most devastating, radical, well, probably the only thing to compare with it will be the judgment of 70 AD when, Jerusalem is destroyed and all those things actually happen. But we have only prophecy concerning that. Well, chapter 19, again, God's lament. Chapter 20, a reminder that it was his name and his reputation that causes him to shelter and spare them. It wasn't because they deserved it. No, it was because he keeps his word. In chapter 21, the sign of the sword, 22, and you can see how this has to go. Judgment on the princes, prophets, and people. And he laments this fact, no mediator. As he had in the days of Moses when he said, Moses, stand back. I'm going to wipe them out. And Moses said, stand in the gap and say, Lord, people will hear about it. They'll think you couldn't do what you promised to do, or you know what they're like and you've made promises to them. But God says he looked everywhere, but he couldn't find anyone, chapter 22, verse 30, to stand in the gap, to pray for those people, and to be a mediator. That's what our Lord and Savior is for us. He is our mediator, our advocate, our attorney in the case against us, which, by the way, we have all been found guilty, but nevertheless, he pays the penalty and we go free. Chapter 23 was the parable of the two sisters. They have to do with the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel and Judah. Chapter 24, the vision of the boiling pot and the siege. Ezekiel warned not to mourn his wife's death. That's a tragic illustration, and that's what he does, is he uses it as an illustration. This actually works out okay. Chapters 25 through 32, there's not a lot that we need to look at, and here's why. The judgment on the nations are promised. Ammon, Moab, Edom, Philistia, Tyre, Sidon, Egypt. And again, because in Genesis 12, he said, I'll bless those who bless you. I'll curse those who curse you. I mentioned it's important for us as individuals, and I believe as a nation, to be watching out for and caring for Israel, because every nation that has turned against them or oppressed them, God has judged, and he's promised to continue to do that. And so it's one of those things where pray for our president. The Bible says to do it. Pray for our Congress. The Bible says to do it. That's all we can do to influence them. We have no power. We have no authority, but we can pray. And we can, you know, at least call or say, hey, you know, be careful. And you know, God has promises to Israel, and you who are in high places, you should take them seriously. But we who are in low places, we should do what we can to be a blessing as well. Chapters 33 through 36, coming judgment on the false shepherds. Ezekiel appointed as a watchman for God. The false shepherd are rebuked. There are woes because they fed the flock and not themselves. They used, they abused, they scattered. And then there's this glorious contrast as he presents the true in contrast to the false. As he says, hey, you've not fed them, you've not cared for them, you didn't bind up their wounds. He says all the things the false prophets failed to do. Then he says, I'm going to do all of that. They'll be my people, and I'll feed them, and I'll care for them, and I'll bless them. And that I'll, by the way, is fulfilled in the person of Jesus, who is the true shepherd, the good shepherd, who lays down his life for the sheep. The great shepherd who is ruling and reigning on high, watching over his sheep. And then the chief shepherd who's coming to claim us for himself and reward his sheep. In chapters 36 and 37 and 38 and 39, we have a promise of restoration and regeneration. And it's, again, one of those places, and you should be aware of this principle by now, of a near and far fulfillment. He says, I'm going to regather you. I'm going to reestablish you. Remember, he even mentions that he was going to give them a new heart and all that. Well, he fulfills this 70 years after that first captivity in 605 BC. Cyrus is going to let them return. We'll consider that as we continue through the prophetic literature that we're studying. But after the destruction of Israel in 70 AD, this, of course, after Jesus had come, he'd lived among us, died for us, buried, rose again the third day. He prophesied right prior to his death, the destruction of the city, the destruction of the temple. It all happens again. And these prophecies have a double fulfillment. Many of them were fulfilled in their return back after the Babylonian captivity, but many of them were yet to be fulfilled. And I say were because up to 1948, we would have said they're still to be fulfilled. But God, as he promised he would, regathered them into the land. They're there. I think you're aware of that. Dispersed in 70 AD, nothing in all of human history like it. Where God's people, having been dispersed and destroyed and no longer a nation, return and reestablish themselves as a nation. Well, it happened in 1948 and 1967. Jerusalem became the capital. Of course, lots of problems in the Middle East. You're aware of them. But the promises are that not only would they be in the land, and they'd be in the land first. And if you read those chapters, and these are chapters you should be familiar with, you should be careful in your reading of them, 36, 37, 38, 39, because the next thing on the agenda will be the rebuilding of their temple. Ezekiel has a lot to say about that future temple in the latter chapters, and we don't have to spend a bunch of time on it. But chapters 38 and 9 describe in part the time of Jacob's trouble, the great tribulation. We'll look at Daniel, who describes it in detail. Revelation 6 through 19 deal with it. Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. All of those passages, we'll get to look into it. Latter chapters of all of this, and we'll be able to take a few minutes to worship the Lord. Chapters 40 to 42, future temple described. Chapter 43, the return of the glory, the presence of the Lord is promised. And this is a promise that they have held on to, Israel that is, and should, from generation to generation. Just as God left and the glory departed, he promises to return and establish himself there in the city of Jerusalem. It will be his throne during the millennial reign of Christ. And we'll talk more about that reign as we look into the other prophets and get into the New Testament. In chapters 40 through 46, the priest, the offering, the worship. If you had any confusion through all that because they build and they start sacrificing and you're like, well, wait a minute, I thought we were past all that. Well, we are. We've never been a part of it. But it's how they've always worshiped the Lord. And I'm talking about Israel. And what they'll be doing and offering sacrifices is no different than what we do when we share in communion. It will be a commemoration and a celebration of what the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world has done for them as he's done it for us. It won't be a substitute for what Jesus did. It will just be a celebration of what he's done. Chapters 47 and 48, glorious picture of the healing of the waters, the division of the lands, the fact that he mentions the sanctuary and the gates and such things tell us this is a literal future city, and he calls it the Lord is there. Lord, thank you for Ezekiel and for the message that he brought your people. And a time of judgment, he came saying it was going to be a complete and devastating and total judgment, that the city would be destroyed, that the temple would be destroyed. But Lord, there was a message of hope that those who turned to you and trusted in you and leaned on you, well, Lord, they'd find restoration and they'd have opportunity to return and rebuild. And Lord, we know that's true for individuals here tonight, that as we turn to you and trust in you, whatever's broken down or devastated or destroyed, well, Lord, you can rebuild. Marriages that are shattered, you can heal them. Families that are devastated, Lord, you can put them right. You are the only one. And so, Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters, whatever any might be going through, that their heart would just be on you, that they'd hear it and get it. You take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, so you take no pleasure in the suffering of the righteous. But, Lord, you use it all. And we pray that you'll draw us closer to you as we see things getting darker and desperate all around us, that we would walk in the light as you're in the light. And Lord, we pray finally, if there'd be anyone tonight that feels alienated from you, that can't hardly believe that you would love or choose or bless or use them, show them, Lord, it's all true. And if you've never surrendered your life to him, he suffered and died for you. That's all you need know to know, could God really love someone like me? Does God really love someone like me? He suffered and died for your sins. He was buried and rose again. Greater love has no man than to lay down his life for his friends. And so while we're studying the judgments of the past and some judgments of the future, God doesn't delight in judgment. He delights in showing mercy. And he extends his hand of mercy to you today. If you've never said, Jesus, forgive me, be my Lord, be my Savior, I want to give you that opportunity right now. And I'd ask you to raise your hand, to hold it high, and I'll pray for you and with you. You will be born again. You will be forgiven every sin. If there's even one of you, don't leave this place without making things right with him. And if you need to do that, raise your hand and we'll pray together. Lord, you know us better than we know ourselves. You know what keeps us. You know what motivates us. You know what devastates us. And I pray you'd have your way in every one of our lives. In Jesus' name, and all agreed by saying, amen.